Lord, we come to you tonight hoping to learn about what it means to have the mind of Christ and to learn, as you taught the Philippians, what it means to live as Christ. And we thank you for the opportunity to read these words and to study them and to make them a part of our lives so that we can understand these spiritual truths. Amen. Okay. In front of you is an outline for Philippians chapter 1, 1 through 5. Get through 3 or 4 verses today, so you can see the pace is slowing down greatly from what we were in Genesis. But the reason why we do that is because it is a Pauline book. And we who know that Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles, he was uniquely given the information and pattern for the church to follow as we desire to learn about Christ. We need to spend extra special attention to his epistles, to his books, and especially Philippians. Of his epistles, Philippians is a tremendous book to study if you're wanting to learn about the life of a Christian believer, the believer's life in Christ. Philippians has that focus, okay? And so if you want to know about right doctrine in the gospel for today, you'll read Romans. That's where you start. If you want to know why we ought to do good works even though we're not under the law, you read Corinthians, as they made that mistake, and so you learn from their failures. If you want to learn why we don't walk under the law, or why not walk according to the law, today you read Galatians. And if you want to learn more about the mystery in the church, you read Ephesians. And then if you are wondering what it means to have the mind of Christ, or to live a life in Christ, then you would read Philippians. And so that's why we chose Philippians to go through. We haven't gone through it verse by verse in the past, and it's a good thing to do to prepare ourselves to live a life in service to the Lord. And so that's what we're doing starting tonight, verse by verse. So last week we did the introduction. Last week we covered what Philippians talks about, and we covered some outlines. I put on your outline 5 or 6 different summaries that different commentators give to the book of Philippians. And I'd encourage you, as we study through Philippians verse by verse and any of the other books, that you would make your own outline. There are 66 books in the Bible. One thing that you can do firsthand when you study the Bible, instead of going through every verse of the Scripture and trying to study each one, is perhaps do a book study. Do an outline of every book so you can get an idea of what the book is talking about, or generally what is said in the book, so that when you want to dig deeper into what the book contains, you'll know what's there. And that's a lot easier. You'll read the book a few times and you'll get a general feel of it, and create your own outline, create your own summary. Philippians is one of those books that is really easy to do that. And if you read the commentaries, a lot of them have very similar conclusions, and you'll probably come to the same ones. And I've listed 4 or 5 of them there on your outline. We have, first on the list, George Williams, who was a dispensational commentator back in the early 1900s. And he divided the Philippians up into 4 sections based on the 4 chapters. And the sections describe the believer's purpose in chapter 1. It described the believer's pattern in chapter 2. The believer's prize in chapter 3, and provision in chapter 4. And you'll see as we go through a few of these here that these all relate to the significant verses in each chapter. In Philippians chapter 1, down in verse 21, you know this verse, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Okay, and so people read chapter 1 and they see, well, a major theme of that chapter is what Paul's saying there, is how we ought to live as Christ. Live is Christ, to die is gain. So learning that principle in life, that purpose in our life. The second chapter, in chapter 2, in verse 5, a major part of chapter 2 is where Paul explains the mind of Christ. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And so chapter 2 has as its function describing the mind of Christ and how he's exhorting the Philippians to have that mind. And so thus, George Williams made chapter 2 the pattern for the believer, as we pattern ourselves into the mind of Christ. Chapter 3, if you look down in verse 14, Paul says, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And so every year we do an annual review and evaluation of the direction we're going, and I title lesson "Pressing On," and what direction we're going. And that's based on Philippians 3, verse 14 here, where we're supposed to be pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so George Williams makes that the theme of chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, if you drop down to verse 19, Paul says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And so he sees that as the theme of chapter 4, that God will supply and he will provide. Elsewhere in chapter 4, it says that "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." So again, you have this idea of God is sufficient, Christ is sufficient, and Philippians 4 about making requests to God in your prayers, and the peace of God will keep your minds and hearts of Christ Jesus. So you have the sufficiency of Christ in chapter 4. And so George Williams makes that the theme of chapter 4. Again, I encourage you to make your own outline, even though I want to review the outline here at the beginning, just so it's fresh in our minds what Paul's dealing with. You see, all those 4 points deal with the believer's life in Christ. Okay, what is the principle by which we live? Arno Gabelein, who's another dispensational commentator in the early 1900s, he had a very similar four-fold division, where chapter 1 talks about Christ, which is the principle of the Christian life. That's the principle by which we live, is Christ. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Chapter 2, he said the same thing. It was our pattern. As in chapter 2, it lists Christ as a pattern. It lists Timothy as a pattern. It lists Epaphras as a pattern. And so we learned the pattern of how we ought to live. Chapter 3, he said that it described our object, our goal, which again is similar to the prize. And then in chapter 4, it's the strength of Christ. It's the sufficiency of Christ. So these four things, again, make up how we ought to live, how we ought to think as Christians. Okay? Warren Wiersbe, you may be familiar with his B series of commentaries. He does something slightly different, but it's on the same note of how the believer ought to think, how the believer ought to live. And he makes each of the four chapters talk about the mind that you need to have. In chapter 1, he says it's the single-mindedness. Our mind needs to be singularly on Christ and not on ourselves. Chapter 2, he talks about the submissive mind and how Christ was obedient unto death. And how he sends Timothy because there's no other person who's like-minded to care for others instead of themselves. And so it's the submissive mind, submitting to what God's responsibility is to us to serve others. In chapter 3, it's the spiritual mind as he talks about the power of Christ's resurrection. And so Warren Wiersbe says a spiritual mind. And then chapter 4, the secure mind, how your mind can be stable and secure, trusting in Christ to be your sufficiency, your provision. So again, it's that similar idea. So these are here, again, just given to you to show you that even though they're slightly different, they're all very similar in what Flemings is talking about. Make your own outline, make your own summary, and you'll be amazed at how much better it is you know the content of the Bible, even if you haven't studied every verse, every word. Okay? When there's more people who know the details of Deflategate than know what Philippians is about, which is just an obvious statement. It's obvious our culture does not have the mind of Christ. They just don't. They care more about the air in a football than they do about how to live their life in Christ. And I think it's just humorous. But Brother Terry McLean over in Ohio, he did a verse-by-verse in Philippians, and he has his commentary on that. And he made the point that we need to learn these four things in Philippians. And so he divided up Philippians based on these major verses of the things that we need to learn as Christians. Remember, Philippians is written by Paul to the church not to reveal to them some new thing. It wasn't to present them the gospel. They already knew that. It was to encourage them to grow and to teach them how to live the life of Christ. And so Brother McLean, he says in chapter 1, we need to learn how to live is Christ, but to die is gain. We all know, of course, that dying would be gain, us knowing that we go to heaven. And that seems to be an obvious statement for the Christian. To die would be gain over what we're doing down here. And yet, to live as Christ is a little harder to learn, I think. Because what does that mean? We know what it means to live as ourselves, or live for ourselves, and to live like everyone else lives. And we have the idea, well, we can die, we can go to heaven because of what Christ did. But what does it mean to live as Christ? And so we need to learn that in chapter 1. Chapter 2, we need to learn the mind of Christ, which again is different than having our own mind. And so you see the repetition here of Brother McLean's outline as well. Chapter 3, he changes slightly and makes verse 10 the key in chapter 3, where Paul says, his purpose is that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul is trying to communicate how the Christian believer can walk in Christ's resurrection now, before they die. You see, that is describing the Christian life. You say, well, I don't even know what you're talking about. There's some spiritual truth there. That's what chapter 3 it deals with. It deals with spiritual realities that we need to trust that are true. And Paul's talking about the power of Christ's resurrection. And then, of course, chapter 4, the famous verse that so many people have on their bookmarks and posters is that I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Okay? And so we need to learn what that means, that you can do all things. Because it doesn't mean you can do anything you want. It doesn't mean now that you're a Christian, God will give you the power to do any impossible thing. As people like to quote Jesus when he says nothing is impossible with God. Doesn't mean you're going to be able to dunk the basketball. Doesn't mean you're going to be able to win the trophy. What that means is that you can do all things, whether they be living through good things or living through bad things. You can be content in every state that you're in. That's what Paul says in the previous verses. So we need to learn what that means, that you can do all things. Because once you are confident that you can do all things, that's a strength, you understand. This is a strength based on the spiritual reality that you can live your life in Christ and not be tossed to and fro, not be affected by the circumstances. Instead, rise above them. So that's what Paul's describing in Philippians. The last line there is the outline I gave you last week, which was chapter 1 being the life of Christ, the life as Christ, chapter 2 being the mind of Christ, chapter 3 being the excellence of Christ as it excels over... How do we describe it? We're going to be a few weeks before we get chapter 3. But chapter 3, Paul describes himself in the flesh. And he says, this is who I was. I was this. And he lists his resume. He says, see that? Isn't that great? And then he says, I count that but loss. It's meaningless. Pointless. Doesn't mean anything compared to the excellency that is Christ. And so in Paul's thinking, as Christ would have us think, our life before Christ, our life without Christ, is not the life that lasts. It's not the life that matters. Even though most of our time here is dealt with keeping our bodies clean and providing foods for our stomach and things like that, that's not the life that has eternal value. So Paul says all of those things are lost compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. So that's something we're going to have to learn. Okay, we're going to have to learn what it means that as the church we come together, we grow together, we learn about each other, but we learn about each other and help each other grow, not as we are in the flesh, but as we are in Christ, in the Spirit. Okay? In a sense, Paul's going to say, you shouldn't care about him. We shouldn't care about Christ after the flesh. And it's not something that we have the care after each other in the flesh. It's in the Spirit. Okay? Now, of course, we do have physical needs and things like that, but our testimonies, our lives in Christ begin when the gospel changed our soul from death to life. Okay, our life and growth begins there. And so that's the function of the church, is to help each other grow to that end. And of course, chapter 4, I put on the outline as learning how to be content in Christ. Has that same idea of finding your strength and your security in Christ, trusting Christ for your provision, being content in Christ. Paul says in Philippians 4, the reason why we pray to make our requests be made known to God is that the peace of God will keep our hearts and minds, so that your hearts and minds will be kept in Christ Jesus and not in something you didn't get or something you don't have or something that you need, even though you're praying because you want it, you need it. Your hearts and minds need to be kept in Christ Jesus. So learning how to be content, which is something the Christian has to learn. Okay, the world is not content unless it gets what it wants. We need to learn to be content, not just with physical things, but in Christ. So that's Philippians and what it's about. So that's where we find ourselves in chapter 1. We're going to start this first section where Paul is going to greet the Philippians. He's going to address their past behavior and relationship to him. And then he's going to get into this issue of the life he's living as Christ. Okay, because he's in prison writing this epistle. Paul is not a free man. He's in bonds. He's in chains writing this epistle to the Philippians who are concerned about his welfare. And he writes this epistle telling them the joy that he has in Christ, which is very strange coming from a man who's in prison. He's telling them, I thank God, my God, for you. Well, that's an interesting attitude that this man has in prison, because his circumstances don't really align with the statements he makes in Philippians. He uses the word joy and rejoicing more in this book than any other epistle. And he's in prison. And so, again, he approaches them this way. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus. In every book Paul writes, he starts out with his name. And that was needed because there were people who were forging his epistles. We learned that in Thessalonians. There were people writing epistles claiming to be from Paul, and so Paul made sure to put his name on his epistles. Sometimes he would say at the end, you can see with my own hand I'm writing this stuff. Okay. And so Paul and Timotheus is what he starts with. the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is just a greeting, an introduction. This isn't even the content of the epistle. Many people just skip right over this. But we're going to spend a little bit of time on it, because there are some differences, some statements that need to be recognized. First off, he addresses the Philippians not as an apostle. Do you remember Paul in other epistles? He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Or he says, Paul, who was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. In Galatians, the first two chapters, he's defending his apostleship. Right? And in Romans, he's explaining how he is the apostle. In 1 Corinthians, he's saying, look, I'm the apostle you need to follow. Twice in Corinthians, he says, you need to follow me as I follow Christ. Right? I'm the wise master builder. But here in Philippians, he says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. There's no apostleship here. In fact, Paul doesn't mention his apostleship anywhere in this book. Again, that tells us something. It tells us, first off, that Paul is not writing the Philippians to reveal to them some new thing. The Corinthians, the Romans, perhaps, the Romans who did not know Paul, he wrote to them telling them that I am the apostle God called to preach to you. To the Corinthians who were being dissuaded by other teachers, he had to remind them that I'm your apostle, right? And so he writes about this. To the Galatians who were being taken, were following after the law teachers and were falling away from the gospel Paul preached, he reminded them for two chapters, I am the one that Christ sent to preach the gospel of grace to you. So he talks about his apostleship. The Philippians, however, didn't have those problems. They knew Paul. We'll see later that they were intimately in communication with Paul. They worked with Paul in ministry. So they didn't have that problem of not recognizing Paul's apostleship. They didn't have the problem of not walking according to the doctrine that Paul taught. And so Paul doesn't say here, start the epistle with his authority saying, I'm your apostle, right? Paul, an apostle. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And that's where he leaves it. Okay, he's a servant. And he says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus. He's talking to them on the same level. Can you see that? I'm a servant, you're a servant, I'm a saint, you're a saint. We're all members of the body of Christ. He's going to write this epistle, and we'll see later in the content, he's writing it very informally. It's talking about his experience, his life. It's talking about how we're to live and the things that he's grown and learned. Okay, and he's talking to people who are with him learning and growing, going the same direction. And so that he's writing in that position. If he would have talked about his apostleship, he would have been trying to use the authority Christ gave him to try to command their correction or command they listen to him. But he doesn't need to do that with Philippians. He just tells them, look, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, just like you, and this is my service. This is my experience. This is what the Lord's given me to write to you about how we live in Christ. So that's an interesting thing just to recognize. But he doesn't greet them with authority as an apostle, but with his life of service. Okay, and of course, he's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. These epistles are not written, and this one is not written to the elders. This is not a letter written to the pastors, the deacons, the bishops, the denominational heads in the church in Philippi. It's written to all the saints, which is significant, because that means, number one, doctrinally, all the saints have the ability and have the responsibility to understand God's words, which are here in Philippians. But also, when we remember that Philippians is about the mind of Christ, a topic that seems so very spiritual, that this is something all of the saints need to learn. It's not that when you choose to be a bishop or you become a deacon that suddenly you go through the course of how to have the mind of Christ because everyone else, they're not that level yet. No. Every believer who believes the gospel needs to grow to learn to have the mind of Christ. This is how you will live your life every day. Philippians is not a book training you to be a bishop or training you to be a deacon. It's training you on how to live life in Christ, how to have the mind of Christ as a Christian believer. Otherwise, as Jeremy mentioned a couple Sundays ago, you'll believe the gospel and be very carnal in your mind. So the opposite of the carnal mind is the spiritual mind, the mind of Christ, which is what Philippians deals with. So every believer, all the saints need to hear this. He's writing to all the saints which are in Philippi. Okay? Also, we need to realize that this nomenclature that Paul uses with saints is something unfamiliar to us in talking to each other. I'm not calling St. Rob, you know, and St. Mark, you know, well, he's got his name in the Bible already, but we're not calling each other that. And yet, it wouldn't be a wrong thing to do that. And I'm not trying to introduce the practice at all, because I know there'd be some confusion in our culture and all that. But to be a saint simply means to be sanctified. That's what the word saint means. It means one who is sanctified. And what does sanctified mean? It means separated. Right? It means separated for God's purpose. And so counter to what some denominations have teach, the holiness denominations, Wesleyans, the Nazarenes, the Methodists, who teach that you can live a sinless life and that's your sanctification when you stop sinning, that's not what sanctification means in the Bible. Sanctification in the Bible simply means you being separated for God's purpose. Abraham was sanctified when God told him to leave his family, go to a land that I'll show you. Israel was sanctified when they were told to wear different clothes and to follow different laws and to go to a different land. They were separated under God's purpose. The Levites were sanctified when they were called out from the other tribes, put in the temple, and given responsibility. You were sanctified when you trusted the gospel of Jesus Christ and your old man was crucified and you were put into the body of Christ. You're now separated from who you were before. You're separate from the world. That's why Paul exhorts the Corinthians that since Christ has separated you, why don't you be separate? Why don't you act like what God has done for you? He's made you a saint. So, you know, the Pope and the Roman Catholics, they have to invent miracles. They've got to have a council to decide whether or not you can be a saint based on if you've had any miracles by people praying to you. And that just tells me that there's very few, if at all, any saints in the Roman Catholic Church. Because a saint is one who is saved by God's grace, and God puts them into the body of Christ. Okay, if they think that Jesus is a cookie, and they think that someone has to elect them to be saints in a council of cardinals, then there's a problem with their understanding in the Bible, you see. Paul is writing to all the saints in Philippi. Philippi wasn't a big town. How many Roman Catholic saints you think were there? You see, so there's a difference between what people think a saint is, and they take, was it Saint Joseph, and they bury him in the ground, and because he's the patron saint of real estate or something, you know, and they have a patron saint for all these different silly things. That's not what a saint is. A saint is one who is sanctified, separated unto God, and that's what you are when you heard the gospel, you trusted it, and God's Spirit dwells in you, separating you and putting you in Jesus Christ. Okay? And so that's what that is. So as Paul's writing to these saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, he's writing to people like you who are members of the body. Okay? And so you are in that crowd as well. That's what a saint is. The last half of that verse there, Paul says, I'm writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So this is interesting because he addressed first all the saints, which includes the bishops and deacons. That's why he says with. But this is the first time in Paul's epistles, from you're starting in Romans and you read through Paul's epistles, the first time you'll read those words, bishops and deacons. You don't read it in Romans. You don't read it in Corinthians. You don't read it in Galatians or Ephesians. You read it in Philippians. The first time. In fact, the only other time you find it in Paul's epistles are in 1 Timothy and Titus. Not many times these office titles show up, which tells you something at the beginning. They're not the most important thing. Okay? Many churches, especially in America a couple hundred years ago, would divide over their form of church government or the offices or titles or authority or control inside their church assemblies. Okay? And I'm telling you, that is not the most important thing you can learn. If every church in America understood the Bible rightly divided, understood the mystery of Christ given to Paul, and all we had to talk about was what was a bishop and what was a deacon, wow, we would be so far ahead. And yet, that's not what has happened. What's happened is that people don't know the Bible rightly divided, they don't know the mystery of Christ given to Paul, they don't know the gospel, the grace of God, and they argue over whether we need to have a presbytery, or an episcopal, or a bishop, or is it congregational, we have a deacon board. You know, what is it that we do? How do we control these people, right? That's not what church is about, control and authority. You don't become a deacon to have voting rights. Isn't that what deacons are now? I mean, you get a deacon and now you have the right to vote in the church to do something. You're on the board to change the control of the church. That's not what they are, folks. And not only that, that's the first time you hear about them is in Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 1 is the only time in the book they're mentioned. Okay. But bishops and deacons, this is the first mention. It's the only time they're mentioned together, which does tell you there is a little bit of a difference. And yet when you try to study these things out, you might agree with the commentators for hundreds of years, there's not a big difference, if any at all. Okay? But let's look at a few things here. I want to show you what the bishops and deacons are. Look at Acts 14, verse 23. Acts 14, verse 23. We're going to cover a few verses here that have these titles, these offices that have been ordained. And there's a reason why they're there. There's a function for them. Acts 14, verse 23. In verse 22, Paul's going around to all the churches that he traveled to and began confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And so in the beginning of the church, how the church began was that God dispensed to Paul some information, a gospel, the preaching of Christ crucified, the mystery. And Paul went around saving these Gentiles, preaching this gospel, who had before never been preached the gospel at all. Okay, they weren't Jews. You know, the gospel was of the Jews before. Salvation was of them. So Paul goes around saving these people, starting these churches, and he's going around again, confirming them, making sure they continue in the faith, correcting the errors, making sure they got things right. Because there was no Bible then. There was no Paul's epistles, right, at that time. So he's going around confirming them. So he's doing the work of one who knows the doctrine and going around making sure people are growing in it, make sure they got it right, standing in the right place. And thus his epistles are written later for that reason. But in verse 23, it says, when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And so here we have the mention of elders. Bishops and deacons are elders. That's what they are. Okay. Now, if I were just talk to you in casual, normal life and said, well, you know, respect your elders, what does that mean? Everyone knows what this means. It means your parents, those older than you, those more experienced. Okay, and that's what the Bible's use of it is as well, elders. And yet, when it's talking about Bible doctrine specifically, in Paul's epistles, in this dispensation, if the church is supposed to have the function of disseminating right doctrine to people, the elders in the church are those who have been doing the work, those who are knowledgeable, those who are standing fast on the ground of the truth, of right doctrine. That's what makes an elder. Okay, and so elders in the Bible don't always have to do with age. You see Timothy and Titus, both young men in the Bible, who are called elders. Why? Because they know the doctrine from Paul, and when Timothy goes into Ephesus, he tells him to ordain elders. This young man, he tells him to ordain elders. He tells Titus, this other young man, he goes to Crete and tells him to ordain elders. Why is he telling this young man to ordain an elder? And how does he know what an elder looks like? He's a young man, right? Because he knows the doctrine, you see. So elders in the church, their responsibility in the church, are ones that know the doctrine, okay? Ones that can stand fast in it, ones that can identify that person there is getting it, right? That person there has gotten it longer than anyone else. You know, I'm going to leave and I'm going to put you in charge. You're going to stand fast right there on that doctrine. That's what an elder is. And thus they would ordain elders and bishops. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Acts chapter 20. In verse 17. Acts 20, verse 17. It says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus. So here's Paul. He's going towards Jerusalem, and he arrives here in Ephesus on his way, or at least near it. And he sends to Ephesus and calls all the elders of the church to come and meet him. Okay. Now, why didn't he call all the church together? To all the saints in Ephesus, come over here. We'll have a giant meeting, you know. He calls the elders, because the elders are responsible. They're the ones who have addicted themselves to the ministry. I said addicted themselves. It's their choice, you see. It's their desire that they want to do the ministry work, want to labor to do the ministry work, and thus they're doing it. They've grown in it. They've learned it, and they're doing that work. Those are the people Paul calls, because he's going to exhort them here on what to look for, what to watch out, how to evaluate, because Paul's going to Jerusalem. He's not going to be able to go back to Ephesus. He's not going to be able to go back and exhort them. So he's going to take these elders and say, look, you guys got to do this job that I was doing. You guys got to evaluate error and truth from error and discern truth from error. And you guys got to stand fast on that and don't be soft on the false teachings. Get those out of there, because he talks about the wolves coming in, right? He's telling these elders who are doing the work. Now, would it be wise for Paul to call all the new people in, all the babies? Hey, you just heard the gospel last night. I'm going to tell you all this stuff because I'm going to be gone. Well, one, they won't even remember it. Number two, they may not even care about it. Okay? People who first hear the gospel, they're saved, and they're happy that they're saved. They don't even know what it means to do ministry work. They have the gospel. They may want to share that with people, but there's more to ministry than that. There's more to the Bible than 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Right? And so you see the elders have that doctrinal experience and the experience in the church ministering and laboring. It's not just a head knowledge and academic knowledge of things. It's actually doing work with other members of the body of Christ. And thus Paul calls the elders together. In Acts 20, in verse 28, you see here the function of these elders, where Paul tells them to take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. So you see that the first duty of the elder, which they should know already, is take heed to yourself. We say, that's kind of selfish, isn't it? That would be selfish if you're telling a new believer who before yesterday, life was all about themselves, and you tell them, you know what, care about yourself. But you're talking here to an elder who knows that the gospel of Christ saves us from sin, and their old man is reckoned dead, and they're dead to the law, and they have to do ministry work, and they have a desire to see souls saved and saints edified. And Paul says, in order to do that effectively, you need to first focus on your own spiritual growth. Because if you're lacking strength, if you're lacking doctrinal understanding, if you're lacking spiritual fortitude, you're not going to be able to help anybody. See, he's talking to the leaders here, those who are doing work. And so you say, well, I want to do some work. I don't know how. I don't feel strong enough. I don't feel like I know enough. Well, where you start is in yourself. You start growing in the knowledge of the truth, studying God's word. Okay, praying about what Paul says to pray about. And suddenly you start growing and increasing in this ability because you have God's word in you. And that's what you need. So Paul says to take heed therefore unto yourselves. And then secondly, to all the flock, which is what should happen. When you're getting God's word in you, you should be learning charity and learning that you should minister to others and how to do that. And so to all the flock. Over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And so you see here the function of these elders that Paul's exhorting them in. They're to take heed to themselves and to all the flock, which God hath made them overseers. And so in the body of Christ, there is no hierarchy, you understand. Christ is the head, and there's members. And Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 12, no members greater than another member. They have different uses, right? There's no member of your body that is less needed than another member. Otherwise, let's start chopping body parts off and see how you feel about it, right? You need your body there. Different functions, different uses. But Paul says the elders are overseers of it. You are the ones, because you know the doctrine, because you're mature and you're old in the doctrine, you need to make sure the body is working. Make sure the body is growing. Make sure the body is getting what it needs. And so they're overseers, you see. And so they have this position, this function in the growth of the church. Look in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. The goal, of course, would be that all the members of the body would be strengthened to a point where they're growing together. But we're all at different levels. We're all at different stages. We're all at different points in our growth. Here in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. There before me, Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says to Titus, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. One of the purposes of elders, bishops, and deacons is to set order to things. The church is not just a bunch of people who sign up for the same Facebook group. You know, that's not the church. There's an order to it because there's a responsibility. There's a mission. There's a commission. God has given the church. And so there needs to be a direction. There needs to be an order. There needs to be a growth pattern, you see. And so who sets that order? Well, it's going to be the people who know it already, the people who have gone there before, the people before us, right? How do children know how to live life? They look to their father. And what does it take to be a father? Okay, living life before your children. That's all it takes, fathers, is you having lived life before your children. You can tell them, hey, I've lived life long enough to have children. I can tell you what life's about. Hopefully you have knowledge of the truth, you can communicate that to them. But that's what a spiritual father is as well. I've gone through the doctrine already. I know what Romans is about. I can tell you what Romans is about. I know what Philippians is about. I can tell you what Philippians is about. That's what it means to be the elder. Okay. Titus 1 verse 5. So he tells Titus, who knows these things, to ordain elders who can set order to these things in the church. And he describes some of the qualifications in verse 6. But look at verse 7. He says, ordain elders in every city, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. So Elder, bishop, same thing. You see, a bishop is an elder. A deacon is an elder. They're ones who are aged in the doctrine, in the ministry work. May not be aged physically, but they're aged in another way, you see. Okay, in Titus chapter 1, in verse 7, he says they're stewards of God. 1 Corinthians 4 says you've all been made stewards of God's mysteries, and it's required of stewards that you be faithful. So, obviously, not everyone in the church is faithful. Not everyone is living up to their responsibility, but this is why you have elders who will encourage and motivate and exhort to do that. Okay, and so you have these bishops here who are acting out the office of a steward of God. Okay, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 9, look at the qualifications of a deacon and a bishop. 1 Timothy 3 is the only place in all of Paul's epistles, in fact, the only place in the entire Bible you find the word deacon. So if you're ever curious what a deacon is, the only place in the Bible you're going to read about it is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Okay, it's interesting. Every deacon in the Bible is Pauline. And that's because it's the only place you find the word. Now, 1 Timothy 3 lists qualifications for these bishops and deacons, and the qualifications are pretty similar. In fact, in verse 8, after it finishes describing the qualifications of a bishop, it says, likewise must the deacons be. So apparently, if you're qualified to be a deacon, you're qualified to be a bishop. And hardly anybody in the church meets all these qualifications anyway. But what Paul is describing here is not a popularity contest. It's not someone who's just a man. That's your only qualification, I'm a male, you know. That's not Paul's describing here. He's describing spiritual understanding. He's describing these characteristics that should be found in one who's mature in right doctrine. Okay, I don't know how many in the Corinthian church would have qualified for any of these positions, which is why their church was in disarray, in disorder. Okay, when you have in verse 2 and 3, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, patient, not covetous. You can pretty much mark off the Corinthians from every one of those characteristics. It's just, there's not one they can lobby for. Okay, the same thing with the deacons down in verse 8. So you see, he's describing here maturity in doctrine. In verse 8, deacons must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. That's twice we've seen the greed for filthy lucre. Some of the most successful people in human history that people would write books about and make statues about are people who have money, lots of money. Okay, the way the world esteems success and qualification is the social status that you have. How much money do you have? How big is your bank account? How much investment do you have? How many companies do you own? You know, there's all these status symbols in the world that people place on ones, and none of them are qualifications for bishops or deacons. What qualifies you for being esteemed in the world does not qualify you for being an elder in the church. Okay? It's something very different. It's spiritual truth. It's spiritual understanding. Which, again, is why people who may not be old in years can qualify to be this. It takes a long time to accumulate a lot of wealth and esteem in the world and to accumulate the wisdom of the world. But how hard is it to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, that religion is vain and you need God's grace to save you? How long does it really take for you to learn the mind of Christ in the book of Philippians? Right? 1, 2, 3 years? How long does it take? You see, you can mature pretty quickly when you addict yourself to it, when you desire to. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, he that desires the office of a bishop desires a good thing. Desires a good thing. Because that means you're going to grow. You're going to say, well, I need to mature in this. And you're going to naturally just start doing it. Okay, it's an amazing thing. Once you start growing yourself, suddenly you find yourself one day just doing ministry work and not even intending to do it. I remember telling one of my friends early on when we were starting the Ministry of Grace Ambassadors that I didn't want to be a pastor. I don't want to be the leader. But what I did want to do was learn about this information, learn about the doctrine. I wanted to grow in this. I wanted to mature in it. And by doing that, I just started doing ministry. It needed to happen. I saw that this needs to be spoken. This needs to be preached. And so you do that. It needs to be done. Because it starts becoming a part of you. And suddenly, you got a ministry going. Okay? And that's how you do ministry as well. You grow yourself. You see it just needs to be done. You do it. Someone's got to do it. And you're the person that has the information. And you become that laborer. You become that workman. 1 Timothy 3, verse, drop down to verse 12. No, that's not what I want. I want in verse 9, excuse me. In verse 9, the qualification of a deacon here. Notice this qualification. If this were used as the application process of a deacon in many churches, I don't know how many churches would close down, probably a lot. But in verse 9 here, they need to hold the mystery of the faith. What? You know, one of the qualifications for a deacon was that they understand the mystery of Christ, and not only understand it, but hold to it. It's not one of those things, well, yeah, I've heard about that mystery doctrine, but, you know, I'm just not sure about it. But, you know, I am a Baptist. It says here you need to hold the mystery of the faith and hold it with a pure conscience. So you're going to have knowledge of what the mystery is, hold to it, faithfulness, and with a pure conscience, with integrity, you're going to stand for it. Wow. If we had deacons like that, church would be a lot better off. This qualifies 99.9% of the deacons in America, I think. You need to understand what the mystery of Christ is. And so you say, well, I know what the mystery of Christ is. Our children's class know what the mystery of Christ is, right? So that's a qualification for a deacon. So you see a 60-year-old man who's been a deacon his whole life because he's reputable in the community and he's a banker or something. And in our children's class, they're being taught the mystery of Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the dispensational chart. They can rightly divide the scripture. They can give biblical answers to people's problems. And that deacon who's a banker, 60 years old, can't tell you, you know, if you're saved by faith or works. They can tell the difference. Who's more qualified to be a deacon? You don't want the child leading you. Isn't that a shame? You'd rather have people who, you know, are a little older, and yet you have the information. See, qualifications are different. Having the mind of Christ means changing the way we think about some of these things. Okay, and Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, 9, if you hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, that qualifies. That's qualification. Down in verse 13, they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased themselves a good degree. So I've never been to seminary, never been to college at all. Well, your good degree will be purchased by you standing fast with the mystery of Christ with a pure conscience. That's your good degree. And great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You standing fast boldly, as Paul prays that he would do in Ephesians 6 for the mystery of the gospel, that's using the office of a deacon well. That's a deacon people will get behind, that the church needs to be built upon. Okay, the bishops and the deacons, the elders of the church, they're not a different class of Christianity. They're not different than you or I. They're not some special membership, some elite group. All they are members who exercise and strengthen themselves. So as the church, in 1 Timothy 3:15, it says the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Well, what keeps that ground solid? What keeps those pillars standing? They're members of the body who do that. Okay? Who strengthen themselves by the word in the church, by other elders. And they keep those pillars standing and keep that ground strong. It's when the pillars start to crumble and the ground gets soft and they can't tell the church boundaries. That's when you have a failure on behalf of deacons and elders. And I think that's what's happened. We can't tell what churches are teaching. We don't know what the truth is. People are confused about God's will because there's no bishops or deacons. There's no strong Christians. There's no mature in the faith. There's none that have the mind of Christ. There's none that understand the mystery, you see. But this is how we're going to rebuild the church. This is how you strengthen the church. So this explains why, if you look, go back to Philippians chapter 1, this explains why when Paul writes to the Philippians and says, I'm writing as a servant of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. There's a church there. And that church is looking pretty good in the book of Philippians. Perhaps the reason is because they have some order there. They've got some elders who, with the bishops and deacons, who are communicating this truth and are able to hold fast to the doctrine. Perhaps that's why, and that's the function of the bishops and deacons. Okay? And so, Paul writes this epistle not just to the bishops and deacons, but you can see, hopefully, some of their place in it. Don't fall into the trap of arguing and debating who can and who can't be a deacon based on gender or based on denomination, you know, or based on title. Some people say, you know, Paul only uses the word pastor once in his epistles. And people call me Pastor Justin or Pastor Johnson, you know. If you want to be biblical about it, bishop or deacon is the proper office title. But I really don't care what you call me. It's not, that's not the issue, is the point. Okay, it's the eldership, you see. It's having that order in the assembly. And that's why Titus was sent to ordain such an ones, and Timothy was as well. Okay. Today, you think of the word bishop, what do you think of? You think of what, the Episcopalian Church or something? I mean, that's nothing Pauline. That's not Pauline. They don't even teach right doctrine. And so to go around calling each other bishop or even calling each other saints, you know, in public, this is going to cause confusion. And so you have to have that mind as well. But we can also understand then why Paul's talking about these things and what their function is in the Bible. Often it's very different than what we see in our 2,000-year removed, tradition-filled, corrupt version of Christianity. Very different. Okay. So meanwhile, there are people that are stronger in the church and people who are not. There are people who do the work in the church, people who do not. And we need to mark those, as Paul says in Philippians 3, and esteem those who do the work as a pattern and encourage other people to grow stronger and do the work as well. Okay, let's look at Philippians 1, verse 2. See, that was all one verse, 40 minutes. It's going to be a long verse by verse, right? Philippians 1, verse 2. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you're familiar with this, of course. Paul, in every epistle he writes, says this. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I think in 1 and 2 Timothy he phrases it differently. By phrasing it differently, I'm saying from God our Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. Not much different. Right? Pretty much the same. Every epistle he writes. You know what book in the Bible does not have that? Hebrews. Just an interesting thought to consider. People say, well, does Paul write Hebrews or doesn't he? Well, no one really knows. It doesn't know a verse in the Bible that tells us. And yet, every epistle Paul writes, he puts his name on it, and he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews doesn't say that. Now, there are other books in the Bible that don't say what Paul says here, and that's just fine. But just something to keep in the back of your head when you have a thought about who wrote Hebrews, whether or not that applies to us. Meanwhile, grace and peace mean something to us in the church, knowing, of course, that we're not under the law, but we're under grace, and the peace there from God our Father should comfort you in understanding we're not living in the times of judgment and tribulation that God prophesied would come, that Peter said would come in Acts 2. When he stood up at Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, and said, these are the last days, the sun's going to turn dark, the moon's going to turn to blood, and these are the days that Jeremiah and Joel talked about, great tribulation and then the kingdom. Well, we understand if God's giving peace to the world that's rejected him, that can't be happening at the same time that God pours out his judgment. Okay? And so, though that's not, Philippians 1 verse 2 is not the only verse or even the best verse to teach that doctrine, we do need to understand and appreciate that when people talk about God giving out his judgment today, they're standing contrary to the doctrine that God is actually offering peace to the world that's rejected him. Okay? It's a different way of thinking how God is working and how the church should be preaching. And so Paul says, grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, which isn't intended really to teach much except for a salutation. Paul's greeting each other. Okay, he's greeting them with a salutation. He's giving them a blessing. All right. When you write an email to me, when people write emails to me, they typically don't do that. They will send an email and just start writing something. Sometimes they don't even put my name at the top. They'll start typing. You know, Twitter, there's so many characters in Twitter that you can't do a salutation, use all the characters up. And so you just say what you say in as few words as possible, as directly as you can. And yet, Paul writes with salutation. Okay, he writes with a greeting in order to show them the tone of what he's writing. And that's why we learn something from verse 1 and verse 2 in the way that he says that and what he says about what he's going to say in the letter to the Philippians. Okay? All right, let's move on beyond that. It says here, I want to spend a little bit of time here, probably the rest of the time, with verse 2, dealing with God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We covered in our lesson a few weeks ago how that the name, the Lord Jesus Christ, those three words together, is something you only find in the Bible after Christ resurrected. Okay? You don't find him called the Lord Jesus Christ before his resurrection. And that's significant because his resurrection was the biggest sign that he was Jesus Christ, the Christ that was promised by the prophecies, and that he became the Lord there. And you say, what do you mean he became the Lord there? Because Jesus Christ is always God and he's always the Christ, but he was raised up to sit in heavenly places at the right hand of God and was given position over all things. That's what it means to be Lord over all when he resurrected. Paul is the one that uses the phrase most often. But look at Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Let me take you through a few verses and show you that when Christ was resurrected from the dead, this was a declaration. It should be a declaration to all that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. That word Lord, of course, means your master. It means the one who rules over. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 that he's Lord over all principality and power in heaven or in earth. The whole universe, he's over all. So you can be, you know, Alexander the Great was an emperor, was a ruler over much of the earth. Not a lot of the earth, but much of the earth the people inhabited at the time. But even if someone ruled the entire earth, it would still be nothing compared to the universe. What about the laws of the universe? Can they control those? And yet Jesus Christ is raised up above all the earth, above all principality and power in heaven and earth. In Psalm chapter 2, in verse 7, we see here a prophecy about the kings of the earth and how they imagine vain things and they mock God, and yet God will have the last laugh. In verse 3, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. So, unless you think God doesn't laugh, he does. The jokes that he laughs at are typically the things that people say who don't believe in him. And he just laughs at them. That's hilarious. They don't believe in me at all. In verse 4, he laughs them in derision. Verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And so, he's not pleased with what the world responds to him, but he's got a king that he sets upon Zion's hill. And he says in verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And so when the king is set on the hill of Zion, the position of authority, that's when the Lord says, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. This day I put you on the hill of Zion. Okay. Now look at Acts 13, verse 33. In Acts chapter 13. Here is the first recorded sermon that Paul preaches of any length in Acts 13. It's in Antioch, or in Perga, rather, outside of Antioch. Acts 13, verse 33. We're not going to go through the whole sermon here, but we'll kind of jump towards the end as Paul's declaring Christ come to Israel, his crucifixion, and then his resurrection. And about his resurrection, he says in verse 33, that God hath fulfilled the prophecy unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm. We were just there reading that. It was written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So Paul says that Psalm 2, the day that God begets his son and puts him in that position as Lord over Zion, is at his resurrection. When he dies, he raises from the dead, he ascends up to heaven, and God puts him in that position. He sits down on the right hand of God in heavenly places. Okay? And so in verse 33, we have a cross-reference there. Now turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. We see Paul saying a similar thing. When he's talking about Jesus Christ, and he says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power, authority, right? According to the Spirit of holiness and by the resurrection from the dead. So when Christ raised from the dead, it says he was declared to be the Son of God with power, right? He was always the Son of God. Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. He's always that second person of the Trinity. And yet he was resurrected and sat in heavenly places, given that power. Why? Because he was made a man, lower than the angels. He died, defeated death, and since he defeated death, he was then raised over all things and had power over all things. No, God didn't have the power of death before Christ died and defeated it. You see, Satan had control of that. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 that Satan had the power of death, and then Christ came, defeated the thing, and then he's got control of it. So he raised over all things, having power over all things. And so Romans 1:4 talks about that. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm saying all this just to point out to you how that is, it's an interesting thing to see that the phrase, the name, the Lord Jesus Christ, only appears after Christ's resurrection for a reason. Because after he resurrected is when he was sat in heavenly places above all things. Look at again Ephesians chapter 1, down in verse 20. It's talking here about the mighty power of God in resurrection. The power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he can take you, sinful people who are going to die, deserving of death, and resurrect you to life eternal. That's powerful. That's God's grace. But Ephesians 1, verse 20, it says here that the power of God, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, so we're at the resurrection, and he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, Psalm 2 talked about setting the king on the hill of Zion. Remember that? He resurrected him. Why in Psalm 2? To put him on Zion, which is Jerusalem. Put him in Israel as the king of kings in Jerusalem, over the earth. Ephesians 1 talks about him bypassing Zion. Jesus, he elevated past Mount Zion, and he kept going up to heaven. And when he went to heaven, that's where he sat down. That, you say, that's kind of obvious. But that's doctrinally important. Because if he was just raised to sit on the throne in Zion, then why didn't he bring the kingdom then? He kept going up to heaven and sat up there. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come, not only in the earth, but in heaven, above all things. That's where he ascended, above them all. And he sat down there at the right hand of God in heavenly places. In verse 22, he hath put, God, that is, hath put all things. What are the all things here? All the powers, all the principalities, all the authorities on heaven and earth under his feet, Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. God gave Christ to the church to be the head over all things. You see that? And what is the church? The church is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. He put Christ in heavenly places and says, in heavenly places, you're going to be the head of the church who's over all. Okay? Maybe that didn't click. The church is not part of the earth, you see. The church is not a nation. The church is going to reside in heavenly places. Why? Because Christ raised from the dead, went up to heavenly places, and he sits up there, and God gave him up there, the church, to be the head of the church. This means when you raise from the dead, where are you going? Are you going to resurrect to the earth because, you know, the earth's going to be a good place in the future? No, you're going to go where Jesus went. You're going to ascend up there to heaven. And it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, that he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So just as Christ went past Mount Zion up to heavenly places and was given authority over all things, that's where you're sitting too. That's the position you have in Christ. And so the position you've been given is not that of a citizen on the earth, underneath Israel. You can't even approach New Jerusalem because, you know, you're a Gentile. That's not who you are anymore. You're in Christ, and Christ is up there. You got a seat in heavenly places. You're not of the earth earthly. You're of the heaven heavenly because you're in Christ. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And that's all because Jesus Christ is the Lord over all. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the Lord of glory, the Lord over all. He's above all principality and power. And it says in Colossians 2, you're complete in him. You are complete in the one who's over all. Okay? That's an amazing position to be in. That's a cause for some joy, I think. And that's what Paul does when he brings to remembrance who these Philippians are and their ministry and labor together with him and their desire and their like-mindedness to minister the church and to minister to one another this information, the gospel of Jesus Christ, our future hope, our growth in the Lord. This is an amazing thing to have. But it takes work to keep our mind focused on that. It really does. Because constantly, our minds get distracted so easily. You pray, you thank God, and a minute later, you're done with prayer. You're back to your flesh. You're desiring this thing. You're acting like you were in the... It's so easy to forget. Which is why Philippians is here. This is why we meet together and encourage one another. Okay? We need to have the mind of Christ. We need to be at a place where our most valued achievement, our desire and what we do and what we think about should be our service to the Lord, should be the heavenly thing, setting our affections up there. Okay? When your children make the choice to addict themselves to the ministry and do work for the Lord and pass on perhaps becoming a success in the world's eyes, if that disappoints you in any way, you don't have the mind of Christ, you understand? Because those things in service to the Lord are much greater than earning a bigger paycheck. And I know that from experience. I know that also because that's just money. That's just this world, you see. There's something that is valued more. And that's it takes work to have that mind of Christ. It takes trusting God's word. Just like when you heard the gospel and you never saw Jesus Christ a day in your life. You didn't see him resurrect. You didn't see him die on the cross. Many atheists today, they claim he never even existed. Which is just silly, based on the historical evidence in the Bible. But when you believe the gospel, you believe Jesus Christ was the Christ, that he died, that he resurrected from the dead, not seeing anything, just reading it and trusting it. You believed it. Can you do the same thing about having the mind of Christ? When God says there's something more valuable than those earthly things, can you trust that? Can you believe it? Or is it just something, yeah, it sounds pretty spiritual, but, you know, I'm just going to go this way. God says there's something more excellent over here. He says to live is Christ, right? And that's what Philippians is going to be dealing with. As Paul talks about the Lord Jesus Christ and you having that mind. Okay. We'll stop there for tonight. I know I didn't even get through half my outline, but we'll pick it up again next week. Any questions, any thoughts about Philippians 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2? Nope, pretty much covered it all. Okay. Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the other members of the body of Christ who we can minister together, grow together, and experience the joy that we have an eternity to serve you and to learn about your wisdom, to live in your grace, and to know what it is to experience the power of your resurrection. So we thank you for these things. I pray that we'd have the courage and the tenacity to learn this and to hold fast to it. Amen.